We're continuing to draw out life lessons from the book of Exodus as we journey with the Israelite people of God in the Sinai Desert. And I want to think with you this afternoon about contentment. Contentment. Chapter 16, thank you Josh for reading to us. Chapter 16 describes scene 2 of 5 in their journey from Exodus, from Egypt to Mount Sinai in chapter 19. This is the second scene, and it's all about food. It's all about food. We're going to camp out in this chapter for a little bit, like the Israelites did, actually. But the next life lesson this afternoon that I want us to see is this: be content by depending upon God every day. So this is our third life lesson. I sometimes wonder whether there are two different aspects to faith. Last week we were thinking about the fact that God introduced himself as their healer, if you remember that. Life lesson number 2 was run to the one who makes you whole. And I think that involves what we might call long-term faith. You get that? It's almost as if God was promising over the long term to put them back together and restore them. There's something in that. I suppose long-term faith, we might call that hope. But the focus shifts this week to a kind of short-term faith, as God here in chapter 16 wants to teach them next the importance of trusting his generosity step by step and day by day and moment by moment. God is saying to them, you will make it to the end because I am your healer, and you will make it through each new day because I am also your provider. The way God teaches this here is through a food crisis that very quickly escalates into a faith crisis. This chapter, I think, is a very foundational chapter that echoes through the rest of the Bible. We'll see that a little bit today. The manna from heaven provided for God's people in the desert. Well, we've got 3 headings, so let's dive in. Number 1, I want us to see, first of all, a little bit of the discontentment that existed in their hearts. Chapter 16 begins, if you've got a Bible, by the way, keep your finger on the page because we're going to refer to some of these verses. Chapter 16 begins with the Israelite community on the move. We said before, possibly here, up to 1 million people. And we're told in verse 1, that it was the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. Now, the Exodus, they crossed the Red Sea. They left Egypt and on the 15th day of the first month. So what the author's telling us here is that at this point, they've been traveling for exactly 1 month. Okay? So this is all still very new. They've been on the move for 4 weeks. And in that short month, they've already faced threats. And they've already faced thirst. And they've experienced both God's protection and his provision. And then we saw in the first scene that God checked them into the 5-star Elim Oasis Resort for a few luxurious days in that oasis. But verse 1 here tells us that the whole Israelite community set out from Elim. Now, sadly, it's time to leave the 5-star resort, and they're on the move again. They've had some refreshment, but the time now has come for them to face new challenges. And this is how life can be, isn't it? This is a journey. Nothing stays the same. And as they set out here again, we might expect their confidence now, having been at Elim, relaxing with their pina colada. No, I don't know if they have pina coladas. But they've been at the Oasis Resort. You would think that they would be setting out here and their confidence in God would be sky high, wouldn't it? But no. They immediately have an almighty meltdown. An almighty meltdown. Verse 2, just look with me. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That's a very striking line, isn't it? This wasn't just a vocal minority. This wasn't like a handful. The whole community. 1 month into their journey and they're like, we're sick of this. We're absolutely done. And isn't complaining contagious? Don't you find? It's like human nature, isn't it? When one person starts to complain, it quickly spreads, doesn't it? And here we find that the whole community have succumbed to this disease, complaining. Now, we're going to think about their grumbling because it reoccurs. We're going to think about it more specifically in a later talk. There's another life lesson in that. But I want to just pick out as we begin today some things to help us to see the shape of their discontent. And in verse 3, we can hear them speaking for themselves. So let's just listen in to their grumble. Three things here. First of all, we're starving here. That's one of the things they say. At the end of verse 3, they claim that the whole community is in danger of starving to death. We're starving here, Moses. But they weren't. They weren't starving. Sometimes we say that, don't we? We come in after a long day and we say, oh, I'm absolutely starving. We're not starving at all, are we? We say that. I don't think we know what it means to feel that. For starters, in the next chapter, we'll get there. In chapter 17, verse 3, these people are talking about their livestock not having water to drink. Livestock. There's a million people here and they've got animals. And they've got the cheek to say to Moses, we're starving here, mate. I think sometimes when we complain, isn't it true? I think this is human nature as well. Don't we so easily fall into exaggerating how bad things are? We so easily slip into using extreme language, don't we? Their assessment here of their circumstances, it does feel like a massive overreaction. Sometimes we think to ourselves, don't we, what if this happens? And then before you know it, in our minds, it has happened. And then there's another like, but then what if this happens? And that solidifies. And before we know it, we're living in a cardboard box under a bridge. And the what if scenarios have kind of escalated. Isn't it amazing how quickly what if scenarios escalate into total catastrophe? We're all going to die. That's basically what they say. The second thing that's striking here is that they say to Moses and Aaron, things were better before. They're a month in and they're talking already as if the slavery in Egypt were the good old days. We sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted in Egypt. Have they forgotten that they were slaves? They're very quick to rewrite their own recent history. They're almost like a prisoner who has served time and is released from prison, but then finds it really hard to adjust to life on the outside. We find that, don't we, sometimes with prisoners. It's hard to adjust to the newfound freedom. And for them, it's almost as if the security and routine of slavery without God somehow for them feels better than journeying into the unknown, but with God. And they'd rather go back. At least we knew where we stood then. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow now. And we're hungry. If we're going to die now, God should never have saved us on that Passover night when the destroying angel of death came and he rescued us. It would have been better for us all just to have died there. 1 month in. Thirdly, they basically say, "Are you trying to kill us?" It is very striking how much they attack Moses and Aaron throughout this narrative, actually. These men had risked and poured out their very lives for these people. And they respond by accusing them of murder. "You've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Think about what that feels for Moses and Aaron to hear that. "Thanks a lot, guys." Seems so twisted, doesn't it? That they almost seem to portray Pharaoh the slave driver as the good guy, and slavery in Egypt as the good old days, and Moses and Aaron have suddenly become the villains. I wonder, when things go wrong in our lives, whether we, even without realizing it sometimes, how quickly we too play the blame game, don't we? And we want it to be someone's fault, don't we? And we... Well, this does sound like a total meltdown, doesn't it? It feels like a child's tantrum. I found this picture online. I thought, this sums up this chapter. And those of you young parents, this won't be new to you, will it? Here in this kind of scenario. As soon as their needs are not immediately met, it's like they start to scream their heads off, "God never loved us anyway." It's like how easily that escalates. It's almost as if they don't feel that they can be complete until they have what they think they need. And if they don't get it right now at this moment, they conclude that God mustn't and doesn't care. And I deliberately bring God into it because Moses hears all this outburst for what it is. I counted four times here in a few verses that Moses says that God has heard their grumbling. But in verse 8, Moses correctly diagnoses their tantrum. At the end of verse 8, "Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Moses is saying to the whole community almost, this is not really about your circumstances. This is exposing where your hearts are really at. And their catastrophizing exaggeration, their misplaced nostalgia, their unjustified criticism of others are all symptoms of a much deeper discontent in their heart. Underneath it, they're angry with God. Ultimately. Well, enough of the grumbling. We'll come back to that. Let's see, secondly, generosity in the desert. If their complaining was a surprise, the next verse is an absolute stunner. Just look with me again at the very first words God speaks to them in response in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for ye. Not even a hint of irritation, anger, but rather a promise, and not just a stingy promise of like wartime rations, but a promise of sheer, unqualified abundance. You couldn't say it any better than God said it, could you? I will rain down bread from heaven for you. God doesn't give grudgingly because they're ungrateful. He gives generously because he is generous. Sometimes people say that the Old Testament's all about God's anger and the New Testament is much nicer. Here is an example of grace in the Old Testament, isn't it? In the face of their grumbling, God promises to shower upon them everything that they need. Do you know, even if they had paused and had a prayer meeting and looked up to God and sought him, he would not have made a greater promise than this, would he? Do you get that? Even if they'd paused and prayed for it, he couldn't have said more, could he? He literally promises to shower the moaners with everything that they need. And this promise is fulfilled later on in verse 13 onwards with the strange provision of quail in the evening and manna in the morning. Now, we're told that the people called it manna. And the word manna literally in the original Hebrew language means, what is it? Because they'd never seen it before. In English, we might say, what do you call it? That's manna. They called it, what do you call it? And in verse 15, Moses answers the question, what do you call it? In verse 15, Moses says, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Go out each new day and gather enough for that day. And the manna appeared like dew every morning. It was easy to find. We're told later on in the chapter it was safe and tasty to eat. And in the book of Numbers, we also find out that it was flexible and could be cooked in all sorts of different ways. This was a miracle provision. The bread of heaven, manna. But look also at verse 35. We didn't read the end of the chapter. But in verse 35, the author concludes, the Israelites ate manna for how long? 40 years. For 40 years, they ate whatchamacallit in the desert. Every single day, God provided exactly what they needed. Day by day by day by day. 40 years. Ollie worked out how many days there are in 40 years. You can ask him afterwards. He even included the leap years. So that was very good. But this miracle happened in a desert. God provided life-giving sustenance in a barren landscape. So as well as being their rescuer, and then God introduced himself as their healer, they are now discovering that this God is also their provider and would sustain them day by day, even in a hostile environment. Now, in Egypt, you know this, people were superstitious and believed in hundreds of different gods. They had gods for everything. We're the opposite in our modern world. We're skeptical and we pride ourselves on being self-sufficient. We don't trust a pantheon of gods. We trust no gods. We trust ourselves, don't we? But here in Exodus, God is teaching them, and he's teaching us too, that he is the one true living God who is their provider. And this ultimate point is expressed in verse 12. Right at the end of verse 12, God says, "Then you will know. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." I want you to stop and notice that. It's not just, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." What God says to them is, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." He's wanting them to know that he loves them and cares for them and will provide for them and sustain them every day. I am not just the Lord, I'm the Lord your God. Now, what is God teaching them by this new wilderness routine? We're going to come back next week to the detailed instructions that God gives them. But for now, I just want to highlight the fact that they couldn't hoard the manna. They had to collect each morning what they needed for that day. In verse 19, we didn't quite get there. In verse 19, God says that no one should keep any of it until the following day. If it did, if they did that, it went moldy. So you couldn't do a weekly shop and fill your cupboards in advance with tins of manna. You had to go every day and collect enough, whatchamacallit, for that one day. If you tried to keep it, the following day it had maggots in it. What is God teaching them? God is showing them that they are now, as his people, to live in daily dependence upon him. You get that? You can't get in advance a month's worth of blessing from God and then, like, it's not like God winds us up and then we toddle off. Every day they were reminded. One writer calls this the discipline of dailiness. I'm not sure that makes sense, but I liked it. The discipline of dailiness. I love that. God is teaching them, hear this, God is teaching them to get up every day and look to God. This could never be a monthly or an annual reminder, but it became a crucial daily rhythm for them. I don't know what you're like when you wake up in the morning. You don't want to know what I'm like. But that what God's teaching them is, start the day in dependence on me. Every day. Now, much later in the New Testament, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. We call that prayer the Lord's Prayer. And we've prayed it today. And it's surely no accident that Jesus includes the line, "Give us today our daily bread." I mean, Jesus has got to be thinking about this chapter, hasn't he? When he says, when you pray, amongst other things, pray this, "Give us today our daily bread." And I want you to notice that that's a prayer that you can only pray in the morning. It makes no sense to pray the Lord's Prayer as you're putting your head on the pillow at night, does it? "Give us today our day." Oh, hang on a minute, the day's gone. You've kind of got to pray the Lord's Prayer in the morning. It's a prayer of faith. And Jesus is teaching his disciples and us and every Christian believer The same principle, to pause at the start of each new day and to acknowledge our dependence on God for all that we need. And I think it's important to note that Jesus instructs them to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." It's so simple, isn't it? Jesus doesn't tell them to pray individualistically, "Give me my daily bread." We're not to pray individualistic prayers that smack of entitlement. Jesus teaches us to pray humbly, yes, and confidently, yes, but also in a spirit of generosity. I do love verse 18 in this chapter that expresses something of community. When they measured what they collected by the omer, the one who gathered much didn't have too much. The one who gathered little didn't have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. You get the sense that their manna collection wasn't like the Olympics. It wasn't a competition. They weren't all like, you know, as the sun comes up, tent opens, on your march, get set, go. And if you could gather so much more than everybody else. This is a community that they're doing this together. And they're making sure that those who collect more, those who collect less, in the end, they're all provided for. That's the spirit of the Lord's Prayer too, isn't it? Give us our daily bread today. The whole routine was a daily reminder that what we have is not due to our superior collection skills, but it's due to God's kindness, and that what he gives us is not to be hoarded, but to be shared. Now, I just want to apply this idea of daily dependence on God in two different directions. And first of all, God is wanting, of course, here, as he is with us, I think, to soothe their anxieties and to reassure them. And here's the thing. They could go to sleep in their tents in the desert every night without fretting about tomorrow. Maybe they fretted for the first couple of days, but after a while, they would go to sleep knowing they'll be whatchamacallit on the floor tomorrow, and I'll be able to go and get some. God never let them down for 40 years. I want us to hear some words of Jesus that speak very powerfully on this subject, and I make no apologies for just reading them in full. I think Jesus is preaching a sermon here, and these words are from Matthew chapter 6, but let's read them together. They're on the screen there. You don't need to turn to them. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There's such a lot in that, isn't there? Take some time this week to reflect on this passage. It isn't wrong, of course, to plan for tomorrow. But there is such a fine line, isn't there, between doing that with faith in God appropriately and worrying about tomorrow because we've forgotten that God cares for us. It's a fine line between those two things. Friends, in our own journey through life, Jesus insists here that we are precious and valuable to our Heavenly Father, and that he knows what we need. Do you believe that? I don't know. Maybe a season of lack or need has knocked your confidence in God's ability to provide in the future. Or perhaps something has made you question his care for you altogether. Hear the words of Jesus here. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But sometimes our issue is not so much anxiety, but it can, on the other hand, be a kind of restlessness, can't it? It can be very easy for us to be caught up in a world where we are always striving for more. And that's a slightly different thing, isn't it? We might worry that we've not got enough, but some of us don't have that issue. What we're doing is striving for more and more. God knows what we need, but sometimes our issue is not what we need, but what we want, isn't it? And again, having stuff is not wrong, but how easily we can become slaves to our stuff if we are seeking things because we think that our stuff is what will make us complete. And therefore, we can't live without our stuff because it's part of our identity. The call here, I think, to depend on God each new day is also a call to contentment. This moment in Exodus, it escalated so quickly into a crisis because it suddenly felt that nothing was more important than their immediate needs being met right there, right then. But they needed to learn not to judge God's care for them by their circumstances. And rather than being like demanding, screaming, tantruming children who would only be happy if they got what they wanted right now, they needed to grow up, didn't they, into the maturity and the wider perspective that God does care for them more than they know, and that's true even in hard times. Later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul could write these words. These words appear in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says this: I have learned, this is a life lesson, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So, friends, this is our third life lesson for the journey. Be content. Find contentment in depending on God every day. God is so very gentle with them, isn't he? here at the start, he's teaching them repeatedly to trust him afresh every time the sun comes up. And that this would be the antidote for them of both anxious fretting and restless striving. Where has your own heart been recently in relation to this? Maybe this is a word for you today. Maybe this is a time where you need to turn back to God and say, sorry for having a tantrum. Doubting his goodness and his love and his heavenly fatherly care. But I think this is a word for all of us too, isn't it? That we might ask for help in grasping that he does care for us way more deeply than we realize, so that we would be enabled to trust his goodness more intensely. Now, it just so happens that this look at the manna in the wilderness has fallen on a week where we are going to celebrate communion together. I'd like to think that we planned that, but we didn't. So praise God that despite us not planning it, it's worked out that way. When we celebrate communion, this is where we eat bread and we drink wine in obedience to Jesus to remember him, our Saviour, and his death for us upon the cross. So as we gather around the communion table this afternoon, I want to finish today by jumping to a place where Jesus talks about this very chapter. And he uses it to make some staggering claims about himself. So thirdly, we're going to think about satisfaction in the Saviour. We don't need to turn to it. You can read it at home. But in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus very famously feeds a crowd of 5,000 hungry people. That in itself is an echo of Exodus here. Then Jesus crosses Lake Galilee, but the crowds, they run after him. They follow him and they eventually find him. And Jesus is very provocative with them. He challenges them very strongly that they haven't really come to find him. They've come because they want more bread. It's like Jesus says to them, you don't really want me. You just want what I can give you. He urges them not to focus so much on their stomachs, but to focus on their souls. And Jesus says to them, you're all running around the Sea of Galilee frantically trying to find bread that in the end will go moldy. When what you really need is true bread that will satisfy your insides and will always be fresh, I can give it to you. If you think this bread was tasty, my shop sells proper bread. Now, even though, this is the scandalous thing, human nature never changes. Even though Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, they have the cheek to ask him for a sign that he can be trusted. What sign will you give us? I mean, I think if we were Jesus, we'd go, what was that? What sign are you going to give that you can be trusted? Oh, I just fed you. Jesus doesn't react like we would. But listen to how they frame their question. These are kind of people who know their Bibles. These are Jewish people, the descendants of these Israelites in the desert. This is what they said to Jesus. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is how they understood manna. Moses gave us, whatchamacallit, from heaven. What are you going to do, Jesus? Now, Jesus corrects them in two ways. Firstly, Jesus reminds them, very helpfully, that it wasn't Moses who gave them bread from heaven. Jesus says, it is my Father in heaven. My Father in heaven who gave them bread from heaven. And then secondly, Jesus points out that the true bread from heaven was not really the manna in the desert, but is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You know the story. The crowds are like, that sounds like a great meal deal. Where can we get a voucher to meet this person and claim that kind of meal deal? And then Jesus says these words. This is the climax. In the light of this chapter, 1,500 years later, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, on one level, the manna was teaching the Israelites to trust God every day to provide for their material needs. But in another sense, it was also ultimately teaching us that Jesus does not just give bread, he himself is the bread. Jesus goes on to tell them, your fathers ate the amazing whatchamacallit in the desert, but they all still died in the end. But I can give you eternal life. The meaning behind the manna is that all we need is Jesus. And the question here is, have you come to him? Or are you still looking for other kinds of bread? Do you in your heart believe in him? Personally, one final thing to notice is right at the end of the chapter. It's quite amazing this, because I told you already that if they hoarded the manna, it went mouldy the next day. But in verse 32, God tells Moses and Aaron to preserve one portion of this mysterious substance and keep it. And that never went mouldy. It's like, that's a miracle. And they were to keep it so that future generations would see how God had provided for them in the desert. Ultimately, God wanted them to remember that he was their provider. And they actually put it in a jar. In the end, it got placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing that went in there was the tablets with the Ten Commandments on. But isn't it amazing that the jar of manna went in there first? Grace comes first. The law comes later. That's interesting. But as we celebrate communion, we are also about to remember. And in this, we remember and celebrate the even greater bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus, God's ultimate gift to us, our Saviour.